Let me be a little cynical for a moment. What are you doing here today? I mean, really, what are you doing? Why are you here? I mean, some of you, you're like, well, my wife dragged me, my mom dragged me, right, to church. Maybe, you know, it's Mother's Day, right? That's the trump card that they can play. You got to come to church because Mother's Day is what I want. But like, really, why are you here? I haven't seen Jesus rise from the dead. I have not seen Jesus rise from the dead. I have not seen the resurrected Jesus. And neither have any of you. So what are we doing here? In fact, my atheist friends, when I talk with them about all of this kind of stuff and belief in Christianity, the phrase, the slogan that they often give me is extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Now, to be sure, there is evidence for the existence of God. There is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, a lot of historical evidence that we can point towards. But nothing that quite fits into my atheist friends' extraordinary category of evidence. Right? They want to see it written in the sky. They want to look through a microscope and see on every single cell a declaration in their own language of choice to say, God exists and Jesus is his son raised from the dead for the propitiation of sin. Right? They want to see that. And I haven't experienced that. You haven't experienced that. What in the world are we doing here? I have not seen Jesus rise from the dead. Neither have you. Why should we believe in the resurrection of Jesus then? Why believe it at all if you don't have that level of extraordinary evidence? Why should we believe in the resurrection of Jesus? So if you remember last week, or if you weren't here last week, we saw Mary Magdalene, Mary the Tower. She is the first person that the resurrected Jesus reveals himself to. Scandalous for the time because they would not have seen her on the same level as the male disciples. But no, here is this follower of Jesus, and he chooses to reveal himself to a woman because Jesus is saying that salvation belongs equally to men and women, which was revolutionary for the day. And then, not only that, Jesus, more incredibly, doesn't only just reveal himself to Mary first. What does he do? He makes her the first evangelist. He gives her the first charge to go and share the good news of his resurrection with others. Wow, that would have been even more scandalous for first century believers. So there's an incredible transformation here. So presumably, Mary goes and she goes and she tells the male disciples, I have seen Jesus raised from the dead. Wow! And what happens? Where do we find the disciples? Of course, they're like, we have to go see him too, right? And they go look for him? No. Where do we find them after she presumably goes and tells them? Well, actually, not presumably, she does. In verse 18, it says, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. And then, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Okay. So we find them there. They hear the message from Mary, and they say no. And when it says fear of the Jews, remember, all of these, the people here are Jewish, right? So John, who's writing this, is Jewish. Peter's Jewish. James is Jewish. The other disciples are Jewish. Mary's Jewish. Everybody's Jewish. So it's not a matter of anti-Semitism or they're afraid of all the Jewish people. John is just using shorthand to say the Jewish leadership. Because they had just convinced Pontius Pilate to have Jesus crucified. Now they're afraid the same is going to happen to them. Jesus is raised from the dead. That's nice, Mary. We're going to cower in terror of crucifixion here in our household. I don't know if they believe her or not. It doesn't give us any indication, but we find them scared. They were afraid that the same thing was going to happen to them too. So the second part of verse 19, then Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. When he had said these things, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus comes through the locked door. We don't understand exactly what this is, but we do know Jesus now has a glorified, resurrected body. It is a physical body in sense, you know, he touches things. He's not a ghost, which is why he shows them the nail marks in his hands and the spear mark in his side. I'm not a ghost. I really was crucified, but I have come back to life. Resurrection is a transformation of this body, which is subjected to disease, injuries, pains in the morning when you wake up, even though you got a new mattress. Your lower back still hurts. True story. It's this glorified body. It's no longer susceptible to the pain. It is glorified. It is perfected in the way things ought to be from the beginning. We don't fully understand everything, but Jesus just seems to be able to walk through the door. The door is locked, and he walks through. At first, I'm sure the disciples are like, is that a ghost? Is that what ghosts do? And Jesus shows them, no. Look, it's really me. I'm physical. I'm here. And it says their hearts were glad. Now, I think what's happening here, maybe they didn't doubt Mary Magdalene, but I think they probably still kind of sort of doubted, right? So it would be like this. Imagine there's a mom and she has a toddler and they're playing in the park and she looks away for 1 second and then looks back and the toddler is gone, right? Just gone. Oh my goodness. Start looking for him. Can't find him. So she calls the police. I can't find this kid. Please come. And they start looking. She's looking for a half hour. Can't find the kid, right? What's mom feeling now? I mean, just horrible. You ever lose a kid? It's horrible. And the hour goes by. Now she's really, hour and a half goes by. 2 hours. Oh my goodness, what happened? Where did this kid go? And then all of a sudden her phone rings and the police say, "Don't worry, we found him." Now, is all of her anxiety gone with that phone call? When does the anxiety go away? When she sees him. Right? I'm sure the anxiety goes from here with the phone call to, oh, okay, right? But it's not until she's hugging that baby boy that everything's better. I think that's what's happening here. They might have been like, okay, Mary, oh, yeah, that's great. We're still scared that we're going to get crucified. You know, Jesus has overcome death itself. Yeah, we're afraid of the pain of the process of being killed, so we're going to hide in this building before anyone tells us anything. Jesus appears. Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Okay. Why do they believe in the resurrected Jesus? They saw him with their own eyes. They touched him with their hands. It doesn't say it in the text, but I imagine there were several people that just piled on, dogpiled him and hugged him to the point where he was like, all right, that's enough. Then verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you will withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So this is an interesting section here. Sometimes you'll see, and actually some of your Bibles might have a header saying, "John's Pentecost," or if you read a Bible commentary, they will say John's version of Pentecost, which is very confusing. You're like, oh, was there two kind of things going on? Here's what I think was happening. This was a prophetic act that Jesus did. This was his announcement of the day of Pentecost that we see in Acts 2 when God the Holy Spirit comes down in power upon the believers of Jesus. I think this was it's not exactly a metaphorical act, but a prophetic act beforehand. Kind of like, if you remember, before Jesus' crucifixion, he is in the upper room, and the first thing he does is he washes his disciples' feet. He washes their feet as a symbol that one day Jesus is going to come very soon, and he is going to wash their sins away. Now, it hadn't happened yet because he hasn't gone to the cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. But that act was prophetic. It was symbolic. It was announcing something that was about to take place. Also, if you remember, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples in the upper room. He gave new meaning to the cup, and it was the first Lord's Supper. And he gave meaning to the bread. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my cup, which is poured out for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, he had not yet died for the sins of humanity, but he was about to, And in declaring this, he was doing a prophetic act. These are symbols, powerful symbols. These are transformative symbols. This is a prophetic act that I'm doing to show you what I am about to do for the world. I think that's what's happening here. Jesus breathes his breath upon his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. This should, if you read the Bible, this should harken back to your mind, Genesis 2, where it says that God made humanity out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed life into them. Now, Jesus is giving us new life. And so if this was Pentecost, you would say, well, you know, I guess not everyone there received, whoever wasn't in the room doesn't receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No, Jesus is doing this for them. Just like we participated in communion last week, right? None of us were there in the upper room. He gave it to all people. This is Jesus giving them the symbol, the imagery, the promise that very soon the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And just as God breathed life into the dirt of the ground, so to us in our dead trespasses, God is breathing new life into us through the Holy Spirit to let us walk in newness of life. Wow. It's amazing. It's beautiful. He also says this, which cults like to take this out of context. He says in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So this is not, you could read this and say, oh, this is subjective, right? And I'm just like, well, I don't like all the black Ricardo wears all the time, so I'm withholding from you. No thanks. Jonathan, good job wearing a white polo shirt today with a collar on Mother's Day. It's Mother's Day. You couldn't put on a collar? Come on. You are forgiven of your sins. You are not. Right? No. I've heard people read it that way. It's not supposed to be subjective. What he is saying is he has entrusted the gospel to his followers, the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes and says, the Son of God has come down, he laid his life down so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The gospel itself is a kind of judgment. If you receive Jesus as your Lord, you are forgiven of your sins. If you reject him, you are not forgiven of your sins. You have to pay the penalty of sin yourself. And so what Jesus is telling the disciples here, he is saying you have an ability to evaluate a person's spiritual being via their response to the gospel. So if you share the gospel with someone and they reject it, it is within your ability to say you do not have your sins forgiven by God because you have rejected Jesus. Or if someone accepts Christ, you can authoritatively declare because of your faith in Jesus, your sin is forgiven. And it comes with the authority of Christ behind it. That's why when we take communion, I tried to remind you, your sin is forgiven in Christ. And I am declaring that not in my own power, not of my own opinion, but in the authority of Jesus because he said so. And that is true for all believers. We have the evaluative power of God to respond to someone's decision for the gospel or against it to say, well, your sins are forgiven by God. They're not forgiven by God. If you reject Jesus, you don't have forgiveness of sins. If you accept Jesus, your sin is forgiven. That's what he's saying here. But let's go back to this pre-Pentecost moment where Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit onto them. It's kind of like what I've discovered is you have to, if there's a new movie that comes out around here, you have to pre-buy your tickets. Otherwise, you're going to get the absolute worst seats in the world. It only took me going to 3 movies with the kids to learn that lesson. Because I'm like, well, I don't want to pay the extra dollar per ticket to, you know, whatever. Nope, pay the extra dollar so that you actually have good seats. All right. Now, when I buy the tickets, I have the tickets, but I haven't seen the movie yet. That's what's happening here. Jesus breathes and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. They have the promise of the Holy Spirit, but they haven't received, they haven't experienced him yet, as they will in the day of Pentecost. Okay, so this is great. This is wonderful. End of story, right? But then, verse 24 says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Okay, so Thomas, we don't know where Thomas was. My best guess, he was out gathering supplies for the group. Remember, they're cowering in fear that they're going to also be arrested and crucified or tortured or whatever's going to happen. And so they probably figured out, maybe they cast lots or gambled, and they said, well, who's going to go get supplies? We're running low on food. And Thomas draw the short end of the stick. So Thomas has to go out, risk his life so everybody else could eat. Whatever. Thomas wasn't there. He comes back, and they're excited. They're just absolutely excited. He wasn't there, and he wasn't there when Jesus came, but the other disciples tell him, we've seen the Lord. So Mary first tells him, we've seen the Lord. They tell him, we've seen him. He came into the room right now. This is kind of like pregnancy news, right? This is a good timely metaphor for the day. Pregnancy news. A couple has to hide their pregnancy news from everybody. Because what happens if they tell just one person? Their closest friend, their mother, right? Hey, mom, don't tell anyone. We're pregnant. Does mom not tell anyone? No, that's impossible. That's impossible. You can't tell your mother, hey, we're pregnant. And your mom being like, oh, great. I will hold this in confidence in my heart and I will share it with none. Of course not. Especially if it's her first grandchild, right? She's like, duh, she's got to tell somebody. Just one person, right? It's just one person she tells? No, but she tells him, you can't tell anybody. And then she tells her other friend, and you can't tell anybody, and you can't tell anybody. And pretty soon, everybody knows, right? Or it's like in a church service. Oh my goodness, right? In a church service, if you give a pregnancy announcement, like, oh, hey, and we're celebrating the pregnancy of this person. Before the church service is over, people who weren't in church that day know the good news. It is phenomenal news. As soon as one person knows, everybody knows. Everybody knows. And even if they were told not to tell, everybody knows not to tell anybody. That's kind of... Everybody's winking at each other. It's an amazingly beautiful thing to have that news. There is new life coming into this world. In this, that same level of excitement, I imagine Thomas gets in the door and they just yank him in. Thomas, he's alive. We saw him. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Wow. Now, what's the proper response to pregnancy news? I mean, especially if they didn't tell you not to tell anybody. How do you respond? Woman comes up and she says, oh, I'm pregnant. And you respond? Ah, right? Wow! Right? What's the improper response? Oh, are you sure? Oh my gosh. Oh man. Just deflate the energy out of that one. Did anyone ever respond to you that way? Oh my gosh. That was so immediate, Kristen. We might need to do some therapy after this. Wow, are you sure, right? I've seen that before, not that one, but I've seen people like, oh, okay, right? Like, really? Hey, we're pregnant. Yeah, all right. Took long enough, right? Oh, come on. Stick in the mud. Yay! That's the proper and only proper response to anybody you ever come across who tells you they're pregnant. Wow, life, amazing. Even if it's a difficult pregnancy, even if it's unexpected. Wow, life. Every child. Resurrection. So what should Thomas's response be here? We've seen the Lord. We've seen Jesus. Proper response to that is, what? Ah, can't believe I wasn't here. Excitement. Is that his response? No. The second part of verse 25. But Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So he's pretty explicit here. He says, unless I see the marks of the nails, and I not only that I see them, I want to place my finger into the holes. Ugh. and placed my hand into his side where there is a big gaping gash of missing human meat, I won't believe. Now we look back at this retroactively and go, oh man, Thomas, oh, how terrible. Oh, how could you doubt so much? But the reality is, let's put ourselves in his position. Let's say somebody you loved died in a tragic accident. It was sudden, it happened, it was terrible. Not just someone you really deeply loved. A parent, a spouse, a child. And you're grieving, you go to the funeral, you see the body, you go to the graveside, you see them lower the body down. And then a few days later, some of your friends say, oh, your friend, yeah, your child is alive. I've seen your child alive. Are you going to believe it? Nope. What's it going to take for you to believe it? You got to see the kid. You got to see your loved one. If I can't hug him, it's not true. You have a few friends say, oh, we've seen them alive. We've seen them alive. You can't. You've gone through so much grief and hardship and pain, there's no way you're going to believe. And so Thomas, it's easy for us to say, oh, doubting Thomas. But no, he's in the same boat we are. Are you kidding me? People don't come back from the dead. We don't see this before. And unless I can see him myself, unless I can touch him myself, I won't believe. Why believe in the resurrection? I haven't seen it. You haven't seen it. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. So this is like a week and a day later. So like Monday, the Monday after Easter Sunday. And Thomas was with them, and all the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So again, in his resurrected, glorified body, locked doors mean nothing to him. He's able to pass through them, and yet he has a physical body, as we've already established this. And he says, peace be with you. Now, what's Thomas's response to this now? If you were Thomas, what's going to happen? What are you doing? What's the first thing you're going to do? Wow! I mean, he's probably, now he's a believer. Right? He's raised from the dead. And if it was me, or if you saw your dead loved one come back to life, what are you doing? Immediately, you're going to go rush and hug them so hard that, you know, they're like, stop, you're choking me, I don't want to die again. All right? You're just, ah, I love you, I love you, I love you. And I imagine as Thomas rushed forward, verse 27 happens, then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I don't know exactly what happened, but I imagine as Thomas is rushing him to, oh, my Lord, you're alive. Jesus, you're alive. Jesus stops him. I know what you said. Put your hand here. And Thomas is looking at him. No, I believe now. I believe. And Jesus is just holding out his hand until Thomas obeys. Like, so he's got to put his finger in his hand. See my hands, Jesus says. Oh, because that's what Thomas said. The nail marks. So Jesus makes him do it again. And Thomas is like, okay, okay, okay. And then Jesus raises up his robe uncomfortably. I've gone on hospital visits, and you know, sometimes people are like hopped up on all the stuff that they put them on, and they're like, I'm like, oh, hey, how you doing? They're like, look at my scar. And they're like, what? I'm like, no. And Jesus, put your hand here. Shame Thomas is feeling. There's other disciples around. To prove the point, stop doubting and believe. Stop disbelieving and choose to believe. Sometimes, getting what you want is the worst thing possible, isn't it? You ever have that before? Like, you're like, oh man, I wish I could get, I wish I could get this job. And you work hard, and you want this job, and you want this job, and you pray for it, and you get it, and it is not the job that you thought it was. Or, those of you who are in the dating world, both young and old, you're like, oh man, I want this significant other, and you start dating somebody, oh, I wish, I want, right? And then you get married, and it is like, oh, this is not what I thought I wanted. I want to get that raise, I want to get that promotion, and that position does not put you in a place of happiness and joy. It is a place of abject misery. Sometimes getting what you want is not good for you. Oh, I want to get, how many times does this happen to us, right? I want to get that dog, I want to get that cat. Oh, I want to, you know, I'd love to get that puppy. And that thing is a tyrant to your home and your time. It just ruins your whole life. My goodness, we had friends, oh, we're going to get a dog. And the dog, like, literally ate through the walls of their rented house, right? Ate through doors, ate carpet, right? And didn't stay down, right? It came back. Oh, it's awful. And I remember, like, we were having a party over at our place, and they're like, oh, can we bring the dog? What did we say? No. And they were like, well, then we can't come. We felt bad, but we're not like, your dog's not eating our home too. Dog's like, ooh, takeout, hooray. Sometimes getting what you want doesn't turn out the way you want it to be. And that was the same for Thomas. I'm gonna place my hand in his hands and all, you know, okay. The shame and the embarrassment that he felt, the emotion that he is feeling, right? And then you think about it later, right, with your job or whatever, and all your friends are like, I'm going to get this job. You get the job, and they're like, hey, how's the job doing, right? That's even the worst part, because now you can't just be like, oh, it's great. You know, then you're probably like, I've been beating my chest over this thing for 5 years, and now I haven't, and it's horrible. Now you got to eat crow. Now you're embarrassed. So Thomas, verse 28, answered Jesus, and I think this is absolutely appropriate, my Lord and my God. Yeah, Thomas recognizes him for who he is. You are my Lord, my master. You are above me. You are also my God. He is God in the flesh. He is very explicit. My Lord and my God. I imagine he falls weeping to the ground. Wow. And you know what? When other people have said amazing things about Jesus, and they've rightly recognized that he is the Christ, the Son of God, Lord and Master over all, what does Jesus do? He commends them. He commends them. Peter, he commends Mary and Martha before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He commends them, right? So you expect Jesus is going to praise Thomas, like, oh wow, you've acknowledged me as Lord and God. I'm going to praise you for this. You would imagine that's what he does. Is that what he does? No. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Instead of praising Thomas for acknowledging what was right in front of his face, Jesus said, blessed is those who have not seen and yet believe. Blessedness is this state of supernatural happiness. It is a state of supernatural joy that comes from a positive relationship with God, where you have pleased God and he has in turn emotionally transformed a situation in your life. That's why there are people who undergo intense persecution for their faith, and yet they seem to be incredibly happy and joyous. That is a state of blessedness. That is where you have people who are suffering and struggling with cancer or AIDS. And yet, because of their relationship with the Lord God Almighty, you see them and you're like, how are you so joyful? How are you so confident? How are you so happy in the midst of this misery? It is a state of blessedness because they know God and God knows them. Because they know Jesus and Jesus knows them. It is transformative. And Jesus says, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You believe because you're right here and it's obvious, very right in front of your face. But there are some who are coming. They won't see me like you and I. And they are going to receive a blessing, a state of blessedness that you will never experience because they haven't seen and yet they choose to trust in me. And John, you might, like some of your Bibles, this is a new paragraph or a new section. This is not a new section. John connects this to this natural unit very intentionally because he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. Yeah, okay. So he's like, yeah, lots of other things that Jesus did. But I wrote these for this reason. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The argument that John is laying forth, that Jesus laid forth here, is we should believe in the resurrection, not because we've seen him, not because you might have experienced him. You should believe in the resurrection of Jesus because God wrote it in his word. I was having a fun conversation with my kids this week. They're like, why aren't dinosaurs in the Bible? Why isn't the Qin dynasty in the Bible, right? All these very important human history facts. Why isn't this over here? Why isn't this there? Right? Why? And it's and the answer is always the same. This is not a science book, not even a history book, even though there's historical things that have happened in it. This book was written so that we could know how to have a positive relationship with God. This is what we call, the whole book of the Bible is called Revelation. God revealing himself to humanity. How can you have a positive love relationship with God? He wrote it in his word. John said, I have written this gospel so that you might believe in Jesus and that by believing you might have life, eternal life. Life that transforms us in this life and life that transforms us in the life to come, that by believing you may have life. You should believe in the resurrection of Jesus because God wrote it in his word. Now, some of you are like, I don't know about that. Let's change gears here a little bit. We're talking a lot of family metaphors here. What makes a good, strong marriage? Throw out some answers. Trust. Well, that was what I was looking for. There's other things. Respect, yeah. Friendship. Mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of things. Good communication. Trust, though. Trust is foundational. Trust is foundational. If you don't have trust, you can't really have, you can't build friendship. You can't build relationship. Trust is absolutely important. And that, when not only if you trust the other person, but they trust you, that builds something between two people. A number of years ago, Chris and I, we were with some friends, and they were telling us about this app that they had on their phones where you could track each other's motions all the time. And you could tell where the other person was all the time, everywhere. And they're like, and you guys should get that too, right? And look, right now, you know, the husband was showing us, right? Like right now, you know, she's walking past the Gap in this mall, and now she's over by Lady Foot Locker. And I'm like, oh my gosh, right? And so, I mean, I didn't push back too hard, but I pushed back a little bit because I am over here like, well, that's not trust. Now look, you know, if you're here and you're like, oh, we have that app on our phone, whatever. But man, I talked. And if it's for security, safety, you know, whatever, I get it. But I talked to another couple a number of years later, same thing, similar app where they could track each other's motions. And the wife, she's bragging with the husband right there. And she's like, I know he'll never cheat on me. Why? Because he loves you? Because you trust each other? Because you have mutual respect? Because you communicate? Is that why? Are those the reasons? No, because I have this app on his phone, and I know where he is at all times. Ah, ha, 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 ha. I'm exaggerating what she said. But, I pushed back on that. I'm like, do you think this is what a strong, healthy relationship is? Well, we can never cheat on each other. Is a strong, healthy relationship based on we can never cheat on each other? It's based on trust and confidence. I love him. I love her. We are going to be together, and we're going to stay with each other, and we have mutual trust. Again, if you have the app on your phone, I'm not casting aspersions. Let's just say for security reasons, I got it. But if it's a trust issue, man, that doesn't build a relationship. In the same way, what kind of relationship does God want to have with us? He wants one built on trust. He doesn't want to have a relationship where he's like, I am God and you will follow me. I can see you when you're sleeping. I know when you're awake. I know when you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. And you're like, oh my gosh, I have to be good. He's like Santa. Ah. Creepy song. Right, I have to be so good. Oh my goodness, because God, he doesn't want this relationship where you are scared into having a relationship with him because you're like, oh no, he knows. Oh, he sees me. He can track me at all times. He's in the room right now. Is God in the room with you right now? He is, and he's waiting to get me. He doesn't want that kind of relationship. He wants a relationship of love. And how is a relationship of love built? Trust. Trust. And that's why he wants us to have this relationship with him. That's why he's revealed himself through the books, the pages of Scripture, and through the books of Scripture. That's why he reveals himself. That's why he's a little bit hidden from us at times. And we say, yeah, I would love it if you would just write a message in the sky, if you would write a message on every molecule in the human body and every atom in the universe in your preferred language that made it definitive that he knows that we're here. No, he wants to have a relationship of love built on trust. And that's why he says to Thomas, yeah, you believe because you see, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet they still believe. They are going to have a better relationship with me than you can possibly. Now, I made that Santa Claus reference for a reason. If you remember the movie Miracle on 34th Street, the original, thank you very much, that's my preferred version and probably everyone's preferred version, in black and white, none of that colorized stuff. If you remember the original film, in here, in the universe, there's a question, does Santa Claus exist or not? And there's a big court case, does he or does he not? And there's this little girl, her name's Susan, played by Natalie Wood in the film, and her mom has turned her into the most unbelieving, curmudgeon little girl you've ever come across. And Kris Kringle, who plays maybe Santa Claus, he comes into the scene, and he goes, okay, what do you want? And she tells him, I want a house. I want a house. What do you want? What's a little girl going to do with a house, right? That's like asking for a pony. And she says, well, I want to have a family. Here, can we go to the next slide? Oh, there we go. I'm sorry. See, we're messing with each other now. So she says, I want a house. What could you do with a house? Oh, well, I want to have a family. Their father had abandoned them. I want to have a mom and a dad, and I want a big, you know, it's a beautiful symbol. And of course, Christmas comes along. She looks under the tree. There's no card. There's no message. There's nothing, and she's really disappointed. And so with that, if the tech team, you guys want to cue up this short clip from Miracle on 34th Street.
Just because things don't turn out the way you want them to the first time, you've still got to believe in people. I found that out.
You mean it's like if at first you don't succeed, try again?
Yes.
I thought so.
Amanda, drive you home.
Thank you.
Now, if you'll go this way, you'll miss a lot of traffic. I've written it all down. So you go along Maplewood until you come to Ashley.
I believe. It's silly, but I believe.
Thanks, Chris. I'll be fine. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas to you. And to you, my dear. And many of them. Goodbye, my dear. Goodbye.
Goodbye,
Miss
Walker.
Goodbye,
Albert.
Goodbye,
Joe.
Goodbye, Susie.
This must be the turn here. That's right, Ashley. Now you go straight for four blocks.
I believe. Stop, Uncle Fred! Stop! Stop!
Susie!
All right, to spoil the movie, right, that's the house she was asking for specifically, and Kris Kringle Santa Claus had brought her over there. But that moment where she's at the party, and she's like, I believe, it's silly, but I believe. And then she's in the car, I believe. She's not feeling it, but she's trying to. That is what Jesus is saying is more blessed than Thomas's blubbering confession. You are Lord and my God! And Jesus is saying, yeah, okay, you see this right in front of your face, but blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they still believe. That's the incredible part, is even in our broken faith, as you are here and I am here, and we are in the difficulties of life, and we're just like, oh man, I'm not feeling you, God. And I haven't seen Jesus, and you haven't seen Jesus, and none of us have seen Jesus with our eyes, and we're just like, I don't know. Do you exist? Are you here? Do you matter? Do you love me? Did you die for my sins? Are you resurrected from the dead? I don't know. I'm so frustrated. And we're just like her. And if you choose to be like her and say, I believe, it's silly, but I believe. Whatever, I believe, I'm not feeling it. I believe and it hurts. I believe and I'm angry at you, God. I believe and I'm not feeling you right now. I believe and I'm frustrated with you right now. I believe and everyone's making fun of you, fun of me because of my belief in you. I believe. And we're saying it and we're saying it over and over again. And Jesus says, that is a blessed state. You are better off than Thomas. You are better off than Peter. You are better off than John with that level of faith because you have a level of blessedness with God. You have a relationship with God that is deeper than the apostles because you have not seen him and yet you choose to believe. And even in your moments of unbelief, you're praying, God, help me in my unbelief because I want to believe. Isn't that incredible? You make God happier than the apostles. You think about the apostles. Wow, to walk with Jesus and to know Jesus and have that relationship with Jesus and how blessed are they. And here, Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. Your relationship with God is stronger and it makes God happier that you have not seen Jesus and yet you choose to believe that his word is true and that Jesus did rise from the dead. You have a stronger faith. Why should you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? You should believe in the resurrection of Jesus because it is written in his word. Thomas thought that seeing was believing, but for Jesus, he said, believing is seeing. If you choose to believe in this frail, broken faith that we often have, if you choose to believe, then you will see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Thomas. Thank you that through his example, we learn that our faith somehow is more pleasing to you than the faith of the disciples, of the apostles who saw you, who experienced you face to face. Father, I pray for us, all of us who are in that state of blessedness where we've chosen to believe in you though we have not seen. We've chosen to believe in you though we have not heard. We've chosen to believe in you because you wrote about it in your word, because you revealed Jesus crucified for our sins and risen to live forevermore because it is written in your word. Father, I pray for those of us who are hanging on by a thread, that as we quietly whisper, I believe, I believe, I believe, that you will reveal Christ to us, that you will put us in that state of blessedness where in spite of our misery, in spite of our hardship, we find joy. In spite of our exhaustion, we find happiness, that not that comes from our situation, but that comes from Jesus. Father, for those who are here and they don't believe, they don't trust that Jesus died for their sins and rose again, I pray that you allow them to make the decision to say, okay, I don't know. I don't have all my answers, my questions answered. I don't have all the answers here, but I choose to trust in Jesus. And when they do that, may you reveal to them your heart. May you fill them with your Holy Spirit. May they see Jesus with their eyes, even though they haven't seen Jesus with their eyes. May they experience him in a deep way that words cannot express. It is in Jesus' name that we thank you and pray. Amen.